Isaiah chapter 49, and it's on page 742 of your pew Bibles, and we'll read from verses 1 through to 13. Isaiah chapter 49. This is the second of what are known as the servant songs. This is God's word. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. For the Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword in the shadow of his hand. He hid me. He made me a polished arrow in his quiver. He hid me away. And he said to me, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified." But I said, "I have labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, 'It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of earth.' Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you, in day of salvation I have helped you, and I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, 'Come out,' to those who are in darkness, 'Appear.' They shall feed along the ways, and all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water he will guide them. I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Syene. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exalt, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people, and will have compassion on his afflicted." Amen. And we know that God blesses the reading of his truth. My sermon this morning is entitled "Called to Serve." Called to serve. When thinking about employment, some people from the very start, maybe from their teens or even earlier in their lives, have a clear idea of where they want to go. They have a sense of calling and vocation, what they want to be when they grow up. Most maybe haven't, but some do. And so some from the start take subjects that will be of help towards their future work and role in life. And what a labour-saving plan to focus things in which will all be concentrated in making you the person God wants you to be. Others, of course, are less well thought out or just don't have that strong sense of guidance, but they do find glad, happy, useful, profitable tasks later in non-vocational jobs. They just do a series of subjects and they stumble into something, or an opportunity comes across their path and they take it up and they find it goes really well, that's non-vocational work. None should seek public office unless duly qualified or properly called. That's really an important point which is often missed. And here Yahweh summons Messiah to a career of service as the representative Israelite, the head of the body, the church Israel in the Old Testament period. You'll remember Israel had been called to shed light abroad in the world. It was to be the model nation to which the Gentiles were to look and say, oh, what a wise nation, what a great God they have. We should be like them. Their missionary task of going out and giving light was really the New Testament work, but the Old Testament work was to attract to the light. And they failed miserably, of course, in their task, by and large, apart from a few bright spots. And their national vocational failure had not driven the darkness out of the earth. And so God is raised up, God raises up his servant to remove the shroud of death from the peoples, to shine the glory of the Lord abroad, which had covered the peoples. And the anointed servant of chapter 42, which we looked at, or who we looked at in the previous communion service, is now the called servant in chapter 49. He's called to serve. This is the servant of the Lord's vocation. And we're going to see a number of things about the vocation of the servant in these verses, particularly verses 1 through 7. There's lots here, so we can't look at it all. The first thing, then, is this, his prenatal vocation, his before birth calling. That's what we mean. And we see this in verse 1, where the coastlands, the islands, I guess the countries round about the Mediterranean basin, and the peoples further afield in the continents are called to listen attentively, to listen up, to give ear, to take notice of what's going to happen concerning the servant and his calling. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. What are they to give attention to? Well, it's this, the second half of 49, verse 1. The Lord, he is the one who called me. And when did he call? From the womb, from the body of my mother. And that really personalizes it and hints strongly that this is talking not about the nation, but about the person who is the servant Israel, the one who represents all, the head of the body. From the body of my mother, he named my name. So the origin of the mission of the servant does not lie in self-appointment or self-choice or desire, but in God's holy will. It's he who appoints, he who calls, he who sends forth, he who brings a servant into the world at just the right time to perform his servantly work. Like Paul, later on, who speaks in similar language, John the Baptist, who leapt in his mother's womb at the sound, at the voice of the news of the Saviour, And like prophet Jeremiah, this servant of Yahweh was set apart from birth. We might ask, I think, if the servant of the Lord was chosen for mediation before creation, why then does his calling begin later at conception? Why does it not say from the foundation of the world? That's a good question, I think, to ask at this point. Was he not called from before this? Well, he was chosen from before this, but I think the reason it stresses the calling at conception is threefold, at least. Firstly, it identifies him clearly with the virgin-born servant king of chapter 7, verse 6, and chapter 9, verse 6, of whom the prophet Isaiah has already spoken. This is the one who was spoken of earlier, who's going to be the miraculous sign in whom the people of God must trust. It's this one. Secondly, it's, I think, to tie his mission closely and tightly and inextricably link it to the taking of his human flesh, in which he would undertake this task of service. You see, the servant can't save us unless God becomes man. He must be the mediator, both to represent us to God and God to us. And so I think that's a key thing. It links it closely with his human birth. Though he was, of course, we know, the eternal Son of God. And thirdly, because all of his life is bound up with the servant task. There's not one moment that he does not serve as God's servant called. He served as an embryo. He served as an infant. He served as a boy. He served as a man. He served as a preacher and a pastor from cradle to cross, and everything he was and everything he did as God and man. His focus was on serving God's people and representing them to redeem them and to save them. He served as an He was to serve the elect fetus who never sees the light of day in this world, that the fetus might be saved. He served as an obedient child, that he might be the obedience that children need. And he serves professing adults who confess this servant of God, Lord, who in his sacrificial service surrendered himself for us on the cross. So all that the servant undertook, all his acts, all his thoughts, all his speeches, all his miracles, all his deeds, everything in that sacred, beautiful, holy, spotless life assures us in every way he is the complete Saviour we need. That our hearts might have peace in the eternal love of God in Christ the servant. Do we believe that? Called to believe that, this article of faith is set before us that we might trust and in trusting, we might be assured we have all our saving needs dealt with by Christ. So it's a prenatal vocation. And secondly, when he was born, he didn't enter the world and find himself lacking in equipment or tools for his task. It is a prepared vocation. It is a prepared vocation. Secondly, we see this in verse 2. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away. Rather than being ill-equipped or lacking the means for his task, he is weaponized to the teeth for warfare, spiritual warfare on behalf of the people of God. And particularly here, it's his servant speech that not only cuts like a knife through butter, but it cuts like a two-edged sword. For the sword of the Spirit is the word of God, sharp and penetrating, dividing joints from marrow. Hebrews tells us, and Ephesians tells us. And furthermore, his aerodynamic arrows fired in a timely way, drawn from the sheath on his back, penetrate targets which are remote and far off. Well, we're told that hands and quivers both conceal his deadly weaponry and protect his deadly weaponry or weapons. You maybe remember how left-handed Judge Ehud went into King Eglon of Moab, who was oppressing the people of God with his dagger concealed. And because he was left-handed, he wasn't suspected and it was pulled out. And that was the end of King Eglon of Moab, who was caught off guard by surprise. Because the judge was equipped by God, and so the servant is equipped by God to do his work of delivering the people of God from oppression. Just as back in the days of the judges, the people were oppressed because of their sin. Or like arrows that are drawn and fired when the moment has arrived, so the word of the servant goes forth with haste to rout all the foes of God and our enemies, whether at home or abroad. You may remember the response when Peter preached at Pentecost and the Spirit was poured out as the word of Christ was preached, or Christ preached the word through Peter. The people were cut to the heart by the effective sword of the Spirit in Christ's hands through his servant Peter. And when they were cut to the heart, they sought salvation from their sins. What must we do to be saved? They ask later on. There's a lovely example of the swift arrow. We sometimes talk about arrow prayers, but there could be arrow texts as well. In the life of Arthur W. Pink, before his conversion, he used to attend meetings in London at night time. Under the influence of Buddhism, I think, and Confucianism, maybe. You need to check that out. But he used to come in late at night. His father would be sitting in the armchair in the front room, and Pink would try to creep up the stairs at the side of the room where his father sat and escape his father's notice. But always about halfway up, he would hear the words of his father, which would fire a text, a Bible text at him. And of course, for weeks or months or years, this went on, and he shrugged them off. And then one night, a text flew to his heart and pierced it in such a way that he just couldn't rest. I think he locked himself in his bedroom for a day or more until he had been humbled to make his peace with God and cry for salvation. The power of God's word. Let's pour out our thanks today for our own particular case. For it is with far greater effect and with greater accuracy than a drone-directed missile or laser-directed bullet that God has humbled us by his truth and saved us and won us. Every step forward we take in our Christian faith is by a well-directed, spiritually penetrating, life-change-affecting utterance of the mouth of Christ. That's the means he has chosen, which produces repentance and faith towards God, faith in Jesus Christ. He's done that for us if we're in Christ. And if this morning, of course, you're not in Christ, and he's speaking to you and penetrating your heart with the truth. He is the Saviour we all need, and he is the Saviour you need. By grace, may you humble yourself and place your all your hope and confidence for this world and the next in him. You come to him, he will have mercy, he'll grant you pardon, and he will save you. It is a prenatal and a prepared vocation. Thirdly, it's a purposeful vocation. It's a purposeful vocation. Verse 3, and he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. The conquering of all hostile forces to God and the enemies of his people and the humbling of their own hearts earns, of course, the servant fame himself. But to him every knee shall bow and every tongue confess, but it will be through his valiant service that God gets the glory and the praise. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess to the glory of God the Father. The Lord is glorified in his servant. Yahweh sends his servant to bring honour and praise to his own name and grace. He's proud to identify fully with, in very strong language here, you, my very own servant, in whom we saw in 42 and in the Gospels, he is well pleased. Self-seeking is so common. And it's a subtle thing, it's a very subtle thing, seeking our own will and seeking our own way and seeking our own interest. Paul even says, doesn't he, in Philippians, that most of the pastors are preaching so they can make trouble for Paul. But some do out of good motives and not false. So self-seeking is a very subtle sin. Even I was conscious when completing my master's dissertation a number of years ago that I wanted to write a tribute to my parents and family, but I also wanted to write the words Soli Deo Gloria. But I also had this sneaking thought, I hope it wasn't a lasting thought, but a sneaking, tempting thought, well, at least others will see I'm saying it's for God's glory. But that doesn't settle the question, was it for God's glory? Because it's a subtle thing. And so, as we think about the table this morning, this should lead us to confession. I don't think there's one of us here who's always exclusively sought God's glory. There's only one who is here, who is Christ above enthroned, who always sought the will and pleasure of the Father. In fact, it was his meat and drink to do the will of God. And that will included rejection, mocking, being despised on a cross at Calvary. And so if and when we have carnally or selfishly or sinfully sought our own preferences or failed to give God glory as husbands, as wives, as friends, as neighbours, as sons and daughters, as ministers, deacons and elders, and in whatever other capacity we have fallen short of the sinless, selfless glory of Christ, then let's also remember that this is a table for sinners today, and that the utterly selfless, sacrificial servant Christ, whose motives were always 100% perfect and God-seeking, has all the covering for our defects and our sins, all the cleansing we need to wash us and purify us entirely, and the strength and grace to conform us in the most amazing way, so that as Christians we can say, as far as we know our own hearts, most of the time at least, we do in some way seek the glory of God. What an amazing work he's done in our hearts, which are naturally self-seeking, but are now Saviour service-seeking. So Christ is the one who delivers us from that. So not only is it prenatal and prepared and purposeful, it's also, at least apparently so, pointless, a pointless vocation. Listen to the words in verse 4 that the servant utters by the Spirit through the prophet. But I said, I have laboured in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and vanity. During the days of his life, Messiah saw meagre results. Sound familiar? His service, the effects of it, and the lack of apparent effect of it seemed so in vain, a frustrating, pointless waste, that it made him feel downcast. He spent his life, we can understand why he feels this way, in zeal, love, cures and words for the glory of God, that people might receive the truth and be saved. His own nation, his own people, and yet what does he encounter on that road of service, in that life spent and poured out for others. He finds he was opposed, rejected, derided, blasphemed, left isolated and crucified. And if Christ's exhausted, weary voice sounds a deeply deflated note at that point in his ministry, nevertheless, in faith, fighting that despondency, he knuckled down to his task, knowing that God would plead his case and apparent defeat would lead to ultimate success and fruit. Look what he says. But I have said I've labored in vain, I've spent my strength for nothing. He sounds exhausted. Yet, surely, my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. In other words, my life and labor won't be in vain. Christians in their service are often brokenhearted, exhausted, and deflated. We start out with high hopes and we end up in deep dumps. And we say, what was the point? What with all our effort and zeal and prayer and praise and preaching have we achieved? We're regularly troubled, aren't we, because God's word is trampled. And people say, churches, just close and get out of the way and move over and let us get on with our lives and don't preach to us. And yet, this sense of deflation, while it's not a pleasant one, and we do have to battle on, it is a mark of the Spirit in your heart, because it's the Spirit of Christ in you that makes you sad, which makes you feel dispirited when you see the lack of a response. So that should assure us this morning. Have we felt like that? Well, don't let it get on top of you. Keep keeping on. But the reason you feel like that is because you have a concern for the glory of God. So you will be helped in the work by remembering that in his great grief as the servant who was despondent, he has overcome for us. He persevered. Will you not persevere for him? He persevered for you. And if you share his anguish, seek his aid, because his heart has the faith and the grace and the strength to keep you enduring and keep you serving in the task to which you have been called in this world. So it's not really a pointless vocation. It just feels like it. And finally then, we see it's a panoramic vocation, a panoramic vocation. I think that makes five P's, doesn't it? The panoramic vocation. Verse 5 and 6. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob. Of course, that's a wonderful thing, to bring the Jews back, to bring back the preserved of Israel, the remnant coming back. That's a stupendously marvelous thing. There's nothing wrong with that. That's a good thing. But it's not enough for the purchase of his life service. the infinite merit and the infinite worth of the death of the servant of the Lord deserves something more. I will make you as a light for the nations. Why? That my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. In other words, his service must have a cosmic audience and a cosmic effect. Christ's loving, exhausting service, and at times disheartening, of course, and no soul was so sensitive as his. He felt every rejection because he was so pure. But his service is so noble and wise and just, so marvelous and miraculous, gracious, great and good, that the good news of his service should not and ought not to be concealed or restricted or confined or limited in any way to a few. This good news deserves the broadest audience, widest publicity, and greatest exposure. A private viewing is no place for the drama of God's redemptive grace, which should run on every Broadway stage for millennia in each age, if that were possible. This is not a two-season drama or 10-year run. Social media, cable channels, poster billboards, Google AdWords, and the New York Times front page should be super saturated with news about the servant of the Lord. So good news is it, so gloriously great news is it. Just as the Persian heralds on horseback ran by a kind of equivalent to the US Pony Express, if it was Pony Express here, bringing the mail from coast to coast, the cannonball run of good news, double quick speed, the Persian kings issued their news and had it read aloud so all could hear and none would miss the magnificence of the kindness of the emperor of Persia, who was often a tyrant. But we have a king of grace who seeks not his own kingdom or not his own pomp and splendor on earth, but the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom and glory of God, and his kingdom as God at God's right hand, having suffered for our sin to death. And so we have the responsibility, as we come this morning in this act of remembrance and rehearsal of his saving deeds for us, to give him thanks and to give him glory and publicly declare our loyalty to him. What a wonderful servant this servant is, and what a marvelous vocation he had. May the Lord bless this word to our hearts, write it upon our hearts and minds, and cause us to look to him in thanksgiving. Amen. Let's just pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for the life of the servant, especially